Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon Pacific time. If you're listening to the live broadcast, then I invite you to be a part of it because you can talk to me on the air. You can talk to not just me, but the listeners to the program. If you have a question about the Bible or about anything related to Christianity or the Bible, you can call and ask that question, or you can call if you have a disagreement with the host and would like to defend a different position from that expressed by the host at any time on the program on any subject. So that's pretty wide range of topics. If you have an interest in calling, feel free to do so. I know a lot of people tell me they're too shy to call. I meet them or they email me and they have questions, but they really feel kind of intimidated about calling. Let me encourage you to call anyway. This is a pretty unintimidating format, I would hope, and we'll certainly not make you feel foolish if you feel like you're foolish asking a simple question. Believe me, the question that you think might be a foolish question is probably on the minds of many other people besides yourself. And if you ask it, they may be glad you did, just like you are glad that some people have called and asked questions that you wanted to know the answers to. The number to call if you'd like to be on the program today is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we have a couple lines open right now if you want to call. Be glad to talk to you in the coming hour. The earlier the better. Let's talk first to Michael, who's calling from Santa Cruz, California. Hi, Michael.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good. How are you doing?
All right. So today I wanted to run by you the way that the nature of knowing in the Buddhist epistemology, they describe three distinct ways of knowing something as true, and the first is through a direct experience, actually seeing something to be actual based on direct perception, and then the second way of knowing would be inference, say seeing fire and then inferring that the cause of that was, seeing smoke and inferring that the cause of that was fire.
Mm-hmm.
Someone can know the fire by the effect of its cause. And then the third way of knowing something is called faith-based inference. And that is not knowing it directly, not having any way of inferring it, but taking it on some authority, either scriptural or at some other reliable source. So in the Christian view or belief, then God, I would have to understand as a faith-based inference, because it is not known directly, and I guess it can be inferred, but I guess you say that everything exists and therefore it had to have a cause, and so God would be posited as the cause. So I guess it would be an inference and faith, a conventional inference and a faith-based inference. God would be understood as being known.
According to Christian belief, according to the Scripture, the belief that God exists is something that is inferred not strictly from Scripture, but people knew this even before there were Scriptures. Even before any Scriptures were written, people were able to deduce there was a God. And in Romans chapter 1, it says that the invisible things of God are clearly seen by the things He's made, so that they are without excuse. In Psalm 19, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and they show forth day to day, they show forth knowledge about Him. And so, certainly the teaching of the Bible, I think, agrees generally with human experience and human history, and that is that believing there is a God does not require special divine revelation. Now, where we do need divine revelation is to know what kind of God He is and what's on His mind. You see, I mean, you could deduce that God exists without any scriptures to tell you so. And that's what Christianity teaches, and that seems to be proven by the fact that there are people who believe in God who've never read any scriptures. but to know whether the God that exists is the God of, let's say, Islam, or the God of Christianity, or the God of the Aztecs, or of the Native Americans, or whatever. What kind of a God is there? What is his personality? What are his opinions? What does he want? What is his purpose? What do you have? What does he have in mind? What characteristics does he have? Those questions could only be answered from some kind of more specific revelation. A certain amount could be inferred even from the creation. I remember reading many years ago one of the Sherlock Holmes stories where Sherlock Holmes made a sort of a passing comment from a flower that he could deduce that there was divine benevolence because the flower was not necessary for our existence, but it was made simply to beautify life. Of course, he's not taking into consideration the evolutionist ideas, but the idea is that if you deduce that all things were made by God, you can certainly deduce certain things about him also without scripture. But what the Christianity teaches is there are things you would not necessarily know about God. You would not know what his purpose is. You would not know how to be reconciled to God. You might know without being told that you are imperfect, and therefore any perfect creator might be disappointed with you, maybe even angry at you for all you know, but you wouldn't know what he requires to fix that. And that's where the Christianity teaches that God came down himself, not only through written scriptures, but in the incarnation of his own self in a human body, in the person of Jesus Christ, and he revealed himself to us. So that there is that that special revelation based on the authority of scripture and of the incarnation that goes beyond simply universal inferences people could make.
If changing the topic for a moment, if created beings, human beings, are imperfect, and they were created by God the Creator, then that is their nature. God is defined as a perfect being, and then created beings are imperfect. Then the created beings are just following their nature. The way they
were. Well, let me clarify that, because on Christian doctrine, the imperfection that we find in humanity now is not original. It's not the original condition. It's a fallen condition. That when God made man and woman, he looked upon them and all that he had made, and he declared that it was all very good. And therefore, there was none of this kind of imperfection that we're talking about in humanity when God made us. But that he, one of the things that made man perfect or complete superior to the animals is that God gave man the ability to choose his own course. And this was not an imperfection, but actually one of the perfections in the human race that God created. But, of course, it allowed man to choose imperfection, if man would. Now, it did not compel him to.
The very fact that human beings would be endowed with that ability to choose, a little bit of a stretch, could be defined as a imperfection, because God does not choose. God could not choose as he is defined. Could not choose the wrong path. Then he would not be perfect. But a being that can choose, that has the potential to stray, to go down a destructive course, that in and of itself it would be a vulnerability.
A vulnerability, that's true, but not necessarily an imperfection, because a person incapable of making any choices might be a perfect robot, but they would not be a perfect human, they would not be a perfect person. And animals are not persons, I think, because they also lack this essential of personhood. It would appear that when God created mankind, after creating all the animal realm, which he therefore had all the animals, and he was very pleased with them too, the Bible says, Yet he did not consider that any of them were really what he was looking for. It's obvious he was looking for something that was a person. A human person has traits that animals don't have. And a human person without the ability to choose, I think, would be very imperfect. I mean, if people had a child, if a couple had a child and the child was born with some kind of brain damage that made it impossible for that child to choose anything, I would think that was a very great imperfection. When a perfectly healthy child is born, that includes certain mental abilities, including the ability to learn and to decide and to choose things. We might say that the vulnerability to make bad choices is an imperfection, but then we're defining what human perfection should be on our own terms. I think, a person can simply say, well, I would define human perfection differently than that, and suddenly we reach an impasse.
Well, it leaves an opening for trouble, for sin in the whole condition of the whole human condition.
That's true.
Whereas God does not have, he's not faced with having to make a choice. He exists as absolute goodness, or with no possibility of falling into evil, and where the human being can choose good or choose evil. So that's the very fact that the human being can go either way makes the human being in a sort of dicey predicament.
Well, that is true. And I would agree with you that God is incapable of doing evil, although there are some Christians whose theology is that God actually makes a choice to be good and that he could choose to be evil if he wished, but he chooses not to. And they consider that to be one of the great credits to God, that while he could choose to be evil, he does not choose to be evil. He chooses to be loving and kind. I'm of the opinion that God does not choose to be good. I believe that God is good by nature. I believe, but on the other hand, we have to ask what goodness is.
Right, that's a good question.
Apart from consideration of God, we would have no absolute standard of what goodness is. I mean, I might think it's good for me to thump you on the head, and you might think that's not a good thing, and we wouldn't really have any outside arbiter to tell us who's right.
Steve, isn't the etymology of good and God the same? In Latin?
I think it is.
Yeah.
I'm not sure about the Latin, but I know in English that the word good used to be the word God.
Yeah, that's what I meant.
Yeah.
I assume it comes from the Latin, but...
It may be true in the Latin, too, for all I know.
Yeah. Well, all right, then. Very good. This was interesting.
Well, it's good to talk to you. Now, Michael, we have our monthly meeting at Mike and Brenda's this week.
I will be there. I will be there. I look forward to seeing you then.
Okay, I look forward to seeing you again.
All right, then, Steve. Bye-bye.
All right. You have a good day, brother.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our lines are open right now. If you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you would like to be on the program, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090, and we certainly are eager to hear from our listeners from anywhere that may be listening. I would particularly like to encourage any of our listeners who are listening on KKXX in Paradise, California, in Oroville area, to give us a call for the simple reason that we've been on that station for a few months now, and I don't think we've ever had a caller on the air from that audience. And it would do me a lot of good in deciding where to spend ministry funds as far as buying radio time to know if we have any listeners in that area. So be glad to hear from any of you there or any of you anywhere, of course. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And because I often am too busy at the end of the program to remember to say things like this, I want those of you who consider or who do already contribute to this program to know that in this month, the month of December, any contribution you make to The Narrow Path will be doubled, at least up to the figure of $10,000. by a generous donor who has wanted me to put that information out there, that if you give a dollar to the Narrow Path, he'll give a dollar. And if you give 10, he'll give 10. If you give 100, he'll give 100. If you give 1,000, he'll give 1,000. He's committed up to $10,000 of his own money to match donations up to that amount. And therefore, anything you donate in this coming, well, in this month of December to the Narrow Path will be, you'll get double the bang for your buck, we might say. So just something for you to be aware of. If you are already a contributor and regularly support us, or if you're not, it's a good time to do it. Let's talk to Bill from Portland, Oregon next. Hi, Bill. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Question, please, and sort of a practical matter, practical question. Recently, in several different interviews, different people, different times, I've been asked the same question, and that question is, what are you most proud of related to my work and my accomplishments and so forth? And believe it or not, I've had some difficulty answering that because I understand that the Bible says Jesus hates the person with pride and so forth. So something that I think is could be or might be usually is a simple question. I'm kind of stumbling over either the semantics or the words or whatever. I just want to get your insight on that because it's not as though there I have a few accomplishments. I just have trouble addressing that in a way that might be pleasing to the Lord.
Yeah. Well, you know, the word pride is not always used exactly in the same sense. And it's true, there is much in the Bible to condemn sinful pride, which is the opposite of humility. But sometimes we use the word pride in a way that's not really referring to a sinful kind of pride. I mean, if you say of your son who gets good grades or who hits a home run in the Little League game, if you say, I'm proud of you, you're not really speaking of a sinful kind of a pride. You're basically saying you're very pleased with your child and, you know, it makes you happy that he's your son or that you, or that, you know, that he did so well. That happiness you feel isn't necessarily a sinful kind of a pride. And not all pride necessarily would be. If someone says, well, what are you most proud of in your accomplishments at work? Well, there are some things that you are very pleased for people to know about that you've accomplished, as opposed to some things you'd rather probably they didn't know about that would be more embarrassing. To say that you're happy that you've accomplished these things, that you feel somewhat satisfied with yourself about these things, is not necessarily to speak of the same kind of pride that is sinful. I think a sinful kind of pride is one that gives oneself credit for things that God should receive all the credit for, and that tends to exalt itself above other people. That is to feel superior to somebody else because you have more intelligence, or you have more money, or you're better looking, or you're even you're more virtuous and more moral than somebody else. If you feel that you're superior and you feel elevated in your own estimation, this is a kind of pride, I think, that is sinful. But there are lots of times that the word pride is used in our modern speech that is not referring to that kind of sinful pride.
So the Bible's referring to attitude.
Well, it has to do with whether we're really giving ourselves the kudos that really belong to God. And like Herod, who allowed people to praise him for his oratory, and it says he did not give the glory to God, and therefore an angel of the Lord struck him and he was eaten with worms and died. That was obviously a kind of pride that God objected to. The main thing is that in our own hearts we are truly humbled before God and before men, that we realize that we're not better than anyone else, and whatever good there is that can be said about us, however good it makes us feel to have done the right thing or to have accomplished certain things, however satisfied we are, and we probably should feel some satisfaction in a job well done, nonetheless, we don't think that we deserve any kind of superior status over other people or in the sight of God over it, and we recognize that whatever we do, we only are able to do because of the grace of God anyway.
I understand. What I was thinking, though, with regard to your example a moment ago, is that my son hit the home run and being proud, that I think that the abilities that given him, I thank to the Lord for. So, again, I'm not sure if I'm getting hung up over semantics or
I think maybe you are. You are. And more than that, you're getting into a realm where your cell phone is getting garbled. It's getting harder to understand. But I think it's a matter of semantics in many cases, that, you know, the word pride is a bad word in Christian religion because of, you know, well, we think of the devil as being proud, or the Pharisees were proud, or, you know, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. But that's talking about a certain kind of pride that isn't always implied when we use that term in our modern parlance.
Understand. Well, I appreciate your time and appreciate your information. Thanks a lot.
All right, Bill. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
All right. Our next caller is from Oroville, California, in answer to my request. David has called. Hello, David.
Hello.
Good to hear from you.
Yeah, good to hear from you. I was wondering about this question. I've read my Bible through like a book, you know.
Uh-huh.
And,
that's a good thing.
And I have my own little Bible studies every morning when I get up. I do the daily bread, you know.
Okay.
Things. And I was wondering, where in the Bible does it tell you about suicide? Because the only thing that I could see in it was one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. And that's the only thing that I'm starting to read over again to see if I missed anything. But I was wondering if you've read anything or studied anything about that.
Yeah, well, the Bible doesn't actually have any particular place where it speaks about the morality or immorality of suicide, except, as you've pointed out, in the sense that it speaks generally about the immorality of taking a human life, an innocent human life, and that would be murder. And if a person kills themselves, they are committing murder against their own body. Now, some might say, well, it's my own body, so what, you know, why should that be considered bad? I could see why it'd be wrong to murder somebody else because I'm taking their life, and that's not mine to take, but my life is my life. The answer to that is no, it's not true. Your life is not your life. You did not ask to be born. You did not fill out an application. You did not even accept the position. That was God who brought you into the world. It's God who caused you to be conceived and brought forth and to be alive. You belong to Him. The Creator is the one who owns you. Not, you don't own yourself. In fact, it says that in Psalm 100. It says, we are His people, the sheep of His pasture. It's He who has made us, not we ourselves. We belong to Him because He made us. And then, of course, the Bible tells us as Christians that we've been bought with a price and we're not our own. And so, I mean, God owns us both by creation and by purchase, and we don't own ourselves by any description. I mean, how would we come to own ourselves? We didn't make ourselves. We didn't buy ourselves. We've done nothing to create ourselves. So, I mean, to think that we own ourselves is really quite an arrogant mistake to make. We don't own ourselves any more than we own the person next door to us, and therefore killing us is just as much a crime as killing them, because in both cases we're killing someone who doesn't belong to us. It's not our prerogative. And so the general teaching, which is found many times in Scripture, against murder would apply to suicide as well.
So you think that if you commit suicide, then you would go to hell then?
Well, I'm not going to make that judgment because, I mean, God would know. I think if you die unsaved, well, then, of course, you die unsaved. If you die saved, you die saved. The question is not whether the last act you did before you breathed your last breath was a good act or a bad act. The question is whether you were a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, a true disciple of Jesus Christ would not be a murderer. However, true disciples of Jesus Christ do fall in times of weakness into sins of various kinds, mm-hmm. after which they repent. And they repent because, in fact, they are disciples of Jesus and they don't want to sin. Whether a disciple of Jesus Christ might fall into the sin of suicide, I don't know that I can answer that, but it seems to me that I've known of some. I don't know any true Christians who have committed suicide, but I've known of some cases of people who had much evidence of being Christians, but who, in certain circumstances, especially when they were under the care of physicians on medications that altered their, you know, state of consciousness over, they took their lives. And I'm not going to say that, you know, they stopped being the child of God the moment they made that mistake. I will say that it's something displeasing to God. And when I consider a course of action, I don't consider whether this course of action is going to send me to hell or not. I consider whether it pleases God or not.
Oh, okay.
You know, and of course that's how a Christian thinks. The Christian is not just thinking about themselves. They're thinking about God. If I say, will I go to hell if I do such and such a thing, I'm thinking about myself. Me. Will I go to hell? I don't want to go to hell. That's not where I want to be for me. But if I ask myself, does it please my Father for me to commit suicide? Well, then I'm thinking like a Christian. A Christian's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about the glory of God. He's thinking about God's concerns.
Uh-huh.
And therefore, it's never crossed my mind in deciding anything that I've done. It's never crossed my mind, will I go to hell if I do such a thing? It's always, will this please God or will it not please God? Because my whole motivation in my life is to be pleasing to my Father. Not because I'm afraid of hell. I'm not the least bit afraid of hell at this point in my life. I'm a Christian. But I'm very much concerned that my Father be pleased, because he has every right to be. He owns me, and he has the right to receive from me the things that please him. And so that's how a Christian should think about that, suicide or anything else. It's not pleasing to God.
All right. That sounds logical to me. I can understand that.
Okay, David, I hope you haven't been contemplating suicide.
Oh, no, I'm not. It's just, tell you the truth, my little sister had a stroke just recently, and she's in Stanford University at Stanford Hospital. And right about 2 weeks before her stroke that landed her in the hospital, she's only 46, but we were talking about suicide and stuff, and she's up because she knows I read the Bible every day.
Uh-huh.
And I said, well, the only place that I can see it says anything against suicide is one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. And then she went, oh, yeah, that's right, you know.
Yeah. Well, I agree with you on that. And there's something else, too. It's not quite the same kind of data, but it's relevant. And that is, there are three people in the Bible who committed suicide. King Saul, Ahithophel, the rebel against David, and, of course, Judas Iscariot. And these people were all bad people. You never find a righteous person committing suicide in the Bible. Now, that doesn't prove that suicide itself is wrong, but it doesn't keep very good company. And it's, we only read of rebellious, evil people committing suicide.
Oh,
and
okay.
Now, I'm not saying there's never been a good person who did it. Like I said, there are some people who, under extreme pain or maybe altered state of consciousness from medications that they've been given or whatever, have very foolishly or sadly taken their lives. And I'm not going to say that God somehow disowns them because their final act was one that they had no opportunity to repent of. God accepts us because we're his children, not because the last thing we did was a good thing.
Uh-huh. All right.
Okay, David, thank you for your call.
Thank you, Steve.
I appreciate you calling.
I appreciate you talking to me.
All right. Bye-bye now.
Bye.
All right, and there's a line open for you now, too. We're going to talk to Don from Salem, Oregon next. But if you'd like to be on the program, let me give you a phone number, and you can give me a call right now. Any questions you have about Christianity or the Bible, or if you disagree on something, feel free to call me. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We do have time probably for your calls. If you give me a call right now, we have some room on our switchboard for you. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thanks for calling.
This is not why I called, Steve, but responding to the person talking about pride.
Uh-huh.
We are told that we have permission to take pride in ourselves. Galatians 6:4. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to someone else.
Okay, yeah, that's a different translation than mine, but I think you may be right that the word, in the translation I have, it says he will have rejoicing in himself alone. And perhaps in the modern vernacular, we might say take pride in himself, a little bit like I was saying.
Yeah, I was quoting from.
Uh-huh, yeah, so it's just like I was saying about, you know, you're proud of your son who gets straight A's. That's just another way of saying you're rejoicing in it. You know, he makes you happy.
Well, I think of David, before he faced Goliath, He said, God delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear. Well, he was the one out there on the line, and he was, I don't think it was so much boasting, but he was saying, I'm capable.
Well, actually, he was saying that God is capable. He says, because he said, God who delivered me from the mouth of the lion and the paw of the bear will also deliver me from this Philistine.
Right.
So he's boasting in God.
Yeah,
and that certainly is the opposite of pride. Yeah.
But he's recognizing that in God he can do things, and he has accomplished that in God.
Mm.
But anyhow, that was not why I called.
Okay.
Let's see here. Are you familiar with Alger Fitch?
You know, I'm not.
Okay. Well, he's written a book called Fit the Brighter Tulip. And he does a criticism on the, what's it, Total of Depravity. What is you? I forget what that's supposed to be.
Unconditional Election.
Right. And
Limited Atonement, Irresistible Grace, and Perseverance
right.
of the Saints. Yeah.
Okay, well, he makes a comment in here. Let me quote two paragraphs. And I'm not sure I'm pronouncing this name correctly. Jose Ballou gave Universalists in America much of their philosophy in his book, Treatise on Atonement. He did not want Christ's atonement to be considered a bloody sacrifice to appease the angry God, but a demonstration of the love of God, setting out to draw all men to that love, the final harmony of all souls with God, is the climactic statement of the universe's five principles. Then he compares that with the Calvinists. The Calvinist view denies universal love and atonement. They ask if a husband is to love all women or his own wife. They do not see in this passage either universal love by God or his giving himself up for any other than those who would constitute his bride, the church. So, his position here is that...
Is he on the side of the Calvinist or on the side of the Universalist?
In between.
I see. Okay.
As a matter of fact, his next statement is there a course we can sail to avoid the treacherous rocks on either the right or the left?
Okay. So what is your question, Don?
Well, the question isn't so much a question, but he says, I have this thing up here.
Let's if possible, let's not read anymore. Let's just have you put into your own
right.
words what your concerns are.
It's concerning hell, which the universalists would say does not exist. That man, because of God's grace, his love, would not condemn anyone to hell forever. I'm fiddling around here with a... Anyhow, Alger Fitch would take the position that there is an eternal hell as there is an eternal life.
Okay. Now, but I'm interested in what your question is, or what your interest is, or your concern.
Well,
Not what his is.
Okay. It's just that I do agree that there is an eternal hell once if we have this time on earth to choose whether we want to serve God or not. Matthew 25:46.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, these shall go away into everlasting life, but the others into everlasting fire, or the other way around.
Okay. So, I've heard you make comments that you feel that people can, in time, in eternity, be purged of their sins and ultimately enter into the heavenly realm with God.
I'm glad you brought that up, because actually I have not stated that to be my position. It may sound like it, and so I'm sure you're not the only.
Okay,
I'm sure you're not the only person. Yeah, I'm sure you're not the only person who might have gotten that impression. So let me clarify this. I believe that there are I know there are three different views that evangelicals have held about hell. One is the eternal torment view, the traditional view. Another is the annihilation view, which is also called conditional immortality. And another is some form of universalism, which would have the lost being purged through hell, but not eternally, but purged and eventually brought to repentance and restored to God. Those three views have been held by Christians for centuries and centuries and centuries. I mean, they've all existed. The traditionalist view is called the traditionalist view because it's the predominant tradition through most of history. But there have been Christians of all the other viewpoints since the very early centuries of Christianity. And many people have not heard but one. Now, the point I make is this, that I believe there's some support for each, and I'm not sure which one is true. And so when it has sounded, perhaps, on some broadcasts, it probably has sounded like I'm defending universalism. What I'm doing, actually, is defending it against a caller who's raising arguments that I think are not strong against it. I'm presenting what the universalist would say in response to those arguments. If somebody attacks annihilationism and uses poor arguments, I will sound like I'm defending annihilationism, because I'll put on the annihilationist hat and say what they would say. Because I have not decided in my own mind which view has the better arguments, and I have acquainted myself with the arguments for all of these views far more than the average person has. As a matter of fact, I'm in the process of reading 25 different books by authors on all three different views, and I'm, because I'm acquainted with their arguments, I like to correct people who call up and think they have a slam dunk proof against one or the other. If someone calls up and says, universalism can't be true because of argument X or argument Y, I'm going to show what may be wrong with argument X or Y and what the universalist would say in response. If they say the same thing about annihilationism or even the traditional view, I can usually say, well, this is what they would say about that. So there have been some times recently, and I know this is probably what you're basing your thoughts on, where people have called and been critical of the universalist view. And I have played, I've put on the universalist hat and answered as they would answer. Because I do consider that any of the views may turn out to be correct, although I personally believe that one is less likely than the others. But the point is that we don't really know. I don't think we know. Now, a lot of people think they do. But the ones who think they do usually are not as acquainted as they should be with the arguments for the alternate views to their own. And so, in my opinion, it's one of those controversial subjects where the truth, indeed, may not be something we can be sure of until we die and find out. But
I am corrected.
Oh, that's okay. That's okay. I don't think Don, you're the only one who made that mistake. I think probably other people have gotten the impression that I was defending universalism because of it being my view. It's actually not my view. But it's not a view that I'm 100% sure is incorrect. It's just one it's got its arguments there. There are other views that seem to have as good arguments.
Okay, you might put down Pick the Brighter Tulip.
That's a book you recommend.
What's that?
You recommend that book, huh?
Yes, I do.
Okay. Thank you, Don.
Worthwhile.
I appreciate that.
Bye-bye.
All right. God bless you. Bye now. All right. And our next caller is Jeremiah, who actually is one of the people we've had these discussions with. Jeremiah from Portland. Hi, Jeremiah.
Hey, Steve, good to talk to you.
Yeah, good to talk to you again.
Yeah, I remember our couple of days that we didn't discuss that while the previous caller was talking about it. Hey, anyways, I called about 2 Thessalonians 2, kind of like 10 through 12, and it's talking about the lawless one, false signs and wonders, and kind of like end times deception. But I think that you take this as that this portion happened at 70 AD.
No, I don't. But some preterists do. Yeah, Gary DeMar does.
Okay.
Gary DeMar does. I think Kenneth Gentry might. I take this in the more traditional Protestant manner, seeing that the man of sin is probably a reference to the rise of the papacy. And the, and the reason for saying that, I mean, of course, all the reformers believe that. I mean, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, they all believed it. So did Wesley. Most, for several centuries, all Protestants believed that. Other views became more popular in the 19th century. But the reason I still hold that view is because it seems to me the arguments for it are superior to the arguments for other views, and not the least of which is that the man of sin who is described there is said to sit in the temple of God, which is, of course, the church in Paul's language. Paul uses the term temple of God in his writings to refer to the church. And we have to say, well, okay, what force has come to sit in the temple of God, in the church, and done all the things that Paul said this man of sin would do? If you go through the list of everything he said, the Roman Catholic papacy has done all these things. And what makes it seem even more likely is that Paul is speaking very reticently about something that must be taken out of the way before the man of sin can rise. Paul says, we know what it is. And he doesn't say what it is. He says, you know what it is. Then when that's taken out of the way, then he will come to power. Now, all the early church fathers believed that Paul was alluding to the Roman Empire as that which was preventing the rise of the man of sin. They may have been wrong, but that's what universally all the church fathers believed. That's what Paul was saying. Paul was saying that the Roman Empire has to disappear before the man of sin can rise. Now, the reason they were thinking that is apparently because they were thinking of Daniel chapter 7, where the fourth beast is the Roman Empire. And when the Roman Empire is destroyed and its body is burned, then a little horn that grew out of the Roman Empire boasts great things and takes over and persecutes the saints and so forth. And, of course, that's in Daniel 7. Let's talk about the fall of Rome and something that would rise after the fall of Rome to replace it. And, of course, in history, after the fall of Rome, the papacy rose up as the leading political power in Europe, and it did boast great blasphemous things, and it did persecute the saints. It did kill millions, tens of millions of dissenters against the Roman Catholic view. And so, I mean, this is this view that the Reformers held and that the Church Fathers held, that Paul was saying the Roman Empire must disappear in order for Daniel's prophecy to be fulfilled, that the man of sin would rise. Well, that did happen. It did happen, and everything that the little horn was said to do and everything the man of sin is said to do has been done by the Roman papacy, especially during the Middle Ages.
The rest of the passage talks about the people that are perishing because they refuse to love the truth,
mm-hmm.
and then God sends them a delusion so that they'll even refuse the truth even stronger, it seems like.
Yeah.
Yeah, and then it says that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth. And then kind of along that thread, and in 2 Timothy it talks about the people that be deceived won't endure sound teaching. They'll have itching ears.
Mm-hmm.
They'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. And there's some other passages, like in 2 Peter 2, where people won't endure truth. The way of truth will be blasphemed by false teachers.
Uh-huh.
Do you think like today, do you think I guess there's always a danger of that happening, but even more so with a postmodern a mindset and kind of truth being disregarded as not really being able to know it. Do you think that this is happening maybe more so today in our midst than there was before? Or
well, of course, when the Bible says that people will not endure the truth or they'll turn from the truth and so forth, I think the Bible is talking about specific truths, the truth of Christianity, the truth of God. It sounds like what you're maybe suggesting is turning from the whole concept that there is such a thing as truth, which is what postmodernism does. Postmodernism questions whether there is such a thing as absolute truth at all, and in that sense denies the truth. But that's a slightly different way of denying the truth, it seems to me. I mean, people have denied the truth, that is, the truth of Christianity, as long as Christianity has been around. There's people that denied that truth. But only in fairly recent times have people denied that there is such a thing as truth. And that's a different kind of error, I think, than the Bible may be talking about. But I understand what you're saying. Living in a time where people say there is no such thing as truth is even more, more depraved, we might say, or more at least benighted than simply saying that, this particular truth is rejected. The truth of Christianity is rejected, but they think something else is true. But to think that nothing is true and there's no such thing as truth is really to be out in left field. And I don't really think that postmodernism is going to be a permanent philosophy. It's a philosophy that can't stand. To say there's no truth is to, of course, incur the criticism that the statement itself is not true. You know. If we say, well, there is no truth, oh, well, then that affirmation itself is not truth then. You know, I mean, it's a self-contradictory system, and only people who've decided not to think clearly can actually hold to that view. And I don't know that very many generations in a row are going to decide not to think. I think eventually someone's going to wake up and say, we better start thinking again, because playing around with philosophical silliness, it may be a lot of fun. Until the world's in a crisis, and then we need to start thinking again. And I got a feeling this idea that there's no such thing as truth is a fleeting philosophical fad, although it's been around for several decades.
What about its influence, like in some of the emerging stuff where people want to get away from truth claims of Christianity into more kind of social justice and different aspects of that? Do you see it, what kind of bleeding into the church in different ways, and not to?
Well, you do have. You definitely do have. You do have those strains within the church that are accommodating postmodernism, and where that will go ultimately remains to be seen. I mean, some of them, there's some pendulum swinging going on there. I mean, early on, it seems like some of those churches were not wanting to affirm that there is truth, and then because that was criticized in the Christian community, it seems like some of them swung back the other way a little bit. I think that movement is still in flux, and it's too early to predict where that's going to go.
Yeah. Okay. One side note. Have you read The Shack?
Yes.
Your thoughts on it?
I thought it had some interesting ideas. It wasn't, I didn't agree altogether with everything in it. It had a lot of ideas, and I don't know if I could enumerate the ones I did and didn't agree with.
Yeah.
It was, it's rather bold to represent God as three persons, that is, human-like persons, especially one of them being, or two of them being female. But, of course, the book explained that God is neither female or male, and that in appearing in this female form to the main character, God was not really being portrayed as being really female, but rather this was depicting to this man something about God that he needed to know, and then later on in the book, the same character who was God was now a man. And it's a strange book. It's obviously a very strange book. It raises some questions that people have and answers them in some cases in a good way, I think. But it's going to inevitably be controversial because of the way the story is cast and the way that, the characters that represent God are depicted. It's a pretty bold thing. I don't know if it's a good thing. It may be good or bad, but it's bold in any case. To depict God as human characters. It's just like I've always felt it was a rather bold thing for people to make movies about Jesus and for some human actor to try to play Jesus. Not that I think it's blasphemous in itself, although it might be, but that's not what I'm thinking. I just think, how can any man feel that he understands Jesus so thoroughly and that he can portray Jesus personally so accurately as not to incur great responsibility for molding people's thoughts about what Jesus, you know, personality was like and so forth when you really don't know? And I think writing a novel where God is depicted as persons in conversation runs some risks.
Yeah.
Although I don't think there's any danger in reading the book. I don't think there's any danger in reading the book, and I think it actually can expand people's minds in some positive ways. But you need, like everything else, you need to read it with some discernment.
Yeah, no, I've read the book and I've spoken personally with the author, and I got my own feelings about it. But
interesting.
Yeah, it is interesting. Hey, are you coming up to Portland anytime soon?
I'm going to come up, I think the second weekend of January. It'll be on the website eventually here.
Okay.
I've got to confirm a few things.
Yeah, I haven't seen you in a while, but yeah, I look forward to it.
All right, Jeremiah, good talking to you.
All right, you too. Bless you.
God bless you too. Bye now.
Bye.
My lines are full, and we only have a couple minutes left. We'll take at least one of these calls. Josh from Watsonville, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I was wondering what the difference was between, you know, the God being just the oneness of God and the Trinity, the difference?
Well, there's differences in the different theologies. I mean, the Trinity theology is that God is three individual persons, but one in essence or one in substance, so that there's one God, but he really has three persons in him, which is difficult. It's always difficult. It's traditional and orthodox, but it's difficult to picture. And many people have tried to make pictures of the Trinity to help them understand it, but I think all pictures fail. The oneness of God, taught by Oneness Pentecostals and some others, is that there is only one God, but when we speak of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we're really just speaking about different, what should we say, different hats that God wears. Different roles that he plays, different modes. The doctrine of modalism is similar to this, that God existed in, he's only one person, but at one time he was in the mode of the Father, at another time during the incarnation in the mode of the Son, and during the present age in the mode of the Holy Spirit. That is to say that he's one God, but he's changed only his mode of self-revelation. These views, there's a lot of different varieties of these views. I mean, even people who believe in the Trinity, if you really nail them down, they'll explain the Trinity in various ways, which some of them would agree with others and some would disagree. So I would say that trying to understand the precise nature of the Godhead is a very ambitious task, and it's one that the Bible does not give us all that we would like to have about it. There's no place in the Bible that explains the Trinity, for example. I personally believe in the Trinity in some form. The way I believe it might not be the same as someone else does, but I do believe in the Trinity. But I have to say that there's not an awful lot. There's nothing in the Bible that specifically explains the Trinity or describes how that works. So there's a certain element there where we just have to say there's things about God we don't fully understand, cannot explain. But what we can explain is that he is a just and loving God, merciful, and committed to redeeming humanity to himself so that we can get to know him and eventually see him as he is. And then we'll understand that completely. Josh, my music's been playing very faintly in the background for a little while. I've only got 30 seconds before I'm gone, but thanks for calling. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you want to donate to the program, you can do